I don't, she can't hear me. Well, we ran over, and I'm always sorry about that, because there are people that have places to go. It's amazing. Church is one place where people wanted to start and end on time, because they have other places they want to go. Anyway, I had one comment I wanted to pass on to you that I think you may find interesting. Keith Carmichael, he's the tall 6'2 guy that stands and sits in the back, very back. He said, hearing the Christmas story in April put an entirely different context on it. He said it looked entirely differently. And as Brian said, that yes, because in this context, all the sentimentality is gone. All the other distractions that have unfortunately become, you know, in England, of course, I'm sure Karen probably knows this. In England, on Christmas Day, you go to church, and you have the presents and everything on Boxing Day, which is the day after Christmas. So they have separated those two. But my family couldn't wait, so we always had Christmas on Christmas Eve. And then Christmas Day, we sat around looking at the turkey. I'm still not wild. Everything knows I don't care for turkey. Lasagna? Now, that'd be a nice Christmas. But you see, oh, I don't know why I'm... This is all useless thinking. Because as you know, Ruth Ann is a devotee of the can to the pan to the man. And
Any time of year.
That's right. But that's okay. That's okay. That's fine with me. We are in Galatians. We are in chapter 2. We're at verse 11. As a brief context for Brian, who's our guest today, the book of Galatians is perhaps the first epistle Paul wrote. He is most most argumentative, I'll put it that way, in this epistle than in anything else. Now he, in Corinthians is one huge counseling session, and Romans is the constitution of the Christian faith. But Galatians is Romans on steroids. It is he's not abstract, discussing theology in a logical manner. Paul is in a situation where false teachers have come in and have basically said, well, two things about Paul. Number one, Paul was not as authoritative as we are. We have the better credentials. We've gone to seminary. We've gotten the approval of the council in Jerusalem. We are the true teachers. Paul is just a kind of an oddball. And Paul, what he said was okay up to a point, but there are a whole lot more things that you need to know in your Christian life that Paul didn't talk about. Things that are essential, things that are crucial, critical to the success of your Christian life. And so Paul, who's faced opposition from outside the church, now finds that you can find opposition inside the church, which is always a rude awakening to every young pastor when they take a church, to find that you expect the world to be against you. You're not expecting saints to attack you. And that is what he has here. Paul is going to use basically three major arguments, or three major items of refutation. The first is going to be personal and historical. He's going to talk about how he came to faith, how he was commissioned, and that he had got his commission separate, apart. He didn't believe in apostolic succession. He got his apostleship directly from God on the Damascus Road. And when it happened, he wasn't expecting it. But when he got started preaching, after he'd been preaching for a number of years, he went up to Jerusalem and he talked with Peter and so forth. And they found out that they were preaching the exact same gospel. But he said, I got that independent of Peter and the rest of them. Now we're going to get the third argument he uses. By the way, the three arguments that go throughout the piece is first personal, and then theological, which is in chapter 3. And then in chapter 5, he gets into the practical. He is going to argue that this false gospel has practical implications for your life. It's going to make you a slave. You're going to lose your freedom in Christ. And so he's going to talk about that. So we are in chapter 2. He has already shown that he got his gospel independent of those in Jerusalem. He was made an apostle directly by Jesus Christ, not through the laying on of hands or apostolic succession, but anything like that. He got it directly from Christ. Secondly, as we saw last week, when he went to Jerusalem, they found that they were talking the same thing. They were on the same page. And he had been preaching for years, and they have the same gospel. Now we come to historical fact number 3. If you're following in your notes, we're on page 24, that in Paul's defense, that Paul relates how his apostleship was confirmed when he rebuked Peter, of all people, for behavior. He rebukes him as an equal. He doesn't rebuke Peter by saying, I'm sorry, you're high and mighty one. He rebukes him as an equal because Peter's conduct was inconsistent with the gospel and the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So let's look at this passage. In other words, what he's going to be saying is the gospel is a standard by which every person, the pastor of a local church, the Pope in Rome, everyone is judged by the same standard, which is the gospel. When we talk about equality, you know, the great talk about equality, we are equal before God, and that's it. We're equal before God. And we're not born equal. Some of us had better opportunities, better talents. You know, some of us are better looking than others. So there you go. Well, let's look at it. He first starts by talking about his circumstances with Peter. And now notice verse 11. When Cephas, which is the Aramaic word for Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, which is where Paul has been preaching. So we're not in Jerusalem anymore. Peter has gone up into Gentile territory and is meeting with Paul on Paul's turf up in Antioch. He said, I opposed him to his face. Wow. Well, let's give him credit. Look at that prepositional phrase, to his face. How do we oppose people? Send an anonymous letter. We have a whisper campaign behind their back. All sorts of deceptive ways in which we express ourselves. But he opposed them to his face. And he says the reason why is because he stood condemned. Ooh, that's a strong word, isn't it? He stood condemned. And this is Cephas. This is Peter. Now he gives the reason in verse 12. For before certain men came from James, who's down in Jerusalem, and James is still operating out of a Jewish milieu, he was eating with Gentiles. So Peter is eating with Gentiles, which Jews don't do, and he may have been eating unkoshered food for the first time. We're not sure. But when the Jewish people, the Jewish contingent, came from Jerusalem, he said, when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. He didn't want to offend these other people. Instead of saying, no, I've got this freedom because of the gospel, he's now starting to act, as we're going to see, they translate it down in verse 13, hypocritically. He's acting inconsistent with the gospel. And this is Peter now. So there's no infallibility here. This is Peter being more afraid of men, of people, than he is being afraid of being inconsistent before God. So he goes after him to his face. I don't know if he would have done it any other, but this is inconsistent with the gospel. This is inconsistent with the gospel, because these false teachers are saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. You have to become a Jew first. There's rituals that you have to go through before you can be saved. And Paul's saying, no, none of that. Look at verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Well, he doesn't say Peter's acting hypocritically, but the implication is that if those who were following Peter are acting hypocritically, then Peter must be do so. I think that's so. So that even Barnabas, who is Paul's right-hand man, Barnabas means son of encouragement, man we need encouraging, was led astray by their hypocrisy. So what happens is that you have a little, small but influential group starting to affect everybody else. It's sort of like the story about the woman that watched the local high school band walk march by, and she said, look at that. Everyone's out of step except my son. And that's what we've got here. How do we determine the issue of hypocrisy here deals with the gospel. The gospel's at stake. So, verse 15, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. See, the issue is not personality. The issue is the gospel. I said to Cephas, before them all, so this is a public rebuke. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now this is going to be a problem in the early church. We often think that on the day of Pentecost, when the church was established, because there's a whole difference, the body of Christ, which is the church, is different from the Old Testament. The indwelling Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, all these things make the church age distinctive from the Old Testament. And what he's saying here is that the people in Acts 2 did not have a fully developed theology. When we get to Acts 15, they have to have everyone get together and they have to sort it out. You know, just exactly, okay, is circumcision necessary to be saved or not? And Paul talks about this in Acts 15, and they've come to the conclusion, no. So the false teachers are trying to get everyone to become Jews first and not the freedom that we have in Christ. Now this starts this meeting in verses 11 through 14, then brings on the main issue. And the main issue is verses 15 through 21. and that is the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, there's a huge controversy because Martin Luther added the German word allein, justification by faith alone. Well, true, Luther added the word alone. It's not in the Greek text. But if you look at the context, Paul says, you're not saved by works, but by faith. Well, if you're not saved by works, but by faith, what else is there possibly you can be justified by? Nothing. So Luther is technically, the people that say Luther's added a word are technically correct, but Luther had the idea that if you're justified by faith and not by works, there's nothing else you can be justified by. So you are justified by faith alone. And as we see in this context, this is the doctrine that separates everybody. As I said before, and I think it's worth repeating, Paul is not saying you don't believe in the virgin birth, therefore you're not Christian. He is not saying you are denying the deity of Christ, therefore you're not a Christian. He is not saying you don't believe in the miracles of Jesus, therefore you're not saved. He is not saying you don't believe in the death of Christ or even the substitutionary death of Christ. Christ dying, that therefore you can't be a Christian. That's not his point. As important as those are, or that you deny the resurrection, Paul is saying you preach a false gospel when you say one is saved by faith and works. That is a profound point for you to understand. Yes, if you don't believe the gospel, the content of the gospel, you can't be saved. If you don't believe that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and was seen or appeared, you're right. That is the content of the gospel. Paul is not arguing about the content of the gospel. He is arguing about the manner in which the gospel is received. You see the point? He is not saying that the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is wrong. He is saying you can make two errors. One, not believing the content of the gospel, and two, by thinking that you're saved by faith and works. The gospel is what God has done for you. The gospel is not what you do for God. It is about God's faithfulness to his promises to send the Son who dies for the sins of the world. It is not you being faithful to him. It is faith. Now, yes, God wants to move you from faith to faithfulness. He wants to move you from believing the gospel to now acting out as a Christian. You see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he says in verse 10, for we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. The phrase created in Christ Jesus means they're now Christian. So what you see is in verses 8 and 9, you want to look at that passage? Do you want to turn and look at that passage, or do you all know it by heart? Works are mentioned twice in this passage. Not here, but here is what it says. In order to be saved, you are saved by faith, not works. Now that you are a Christian, your works are important. You see, so what Paul is saying in this passage is that there are two mistakes you can make. You can make a mistake as to the content of the gospel by adding something to it. And the second is that you can make the second mistake by how you receive the gospel. If the gospel is about what God has done for me, Christ died for our sins, Christ was buried, Christ rose from the dead, according to the scriptures, Christ appeared. That's all what Christ has done. Now, how do you respond to that? Faith. You accept what God has done for you. And that's why the gospel is truly good news. It is that God has done for you what you could not do for yourself. You could not provide a sacrifice to God that makes you accepted by Him. So all the sacrifices in the Old Testament were typological, symbolic. You're waiting for the real sacrifice to come, which is Christ. He has done it all. And that's why when Christ said on the cross, "It is finished, tetelestai," He doesn't mean I'm now done, but the work that He accomplished on the cross for you and me is now finished. It's complete. We do not add anything to the cross of Christ. We cannot take away anything from the cross. He did it all. As we say in our study on Wednesday night, as we're going through Colossians, the theme of Colossians is that Christ is supreme and He is sufficient. He is supreme, He is Lord of creation, He's fully God, and what He has done is sufficient, and you just receive it. Then, having received it, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, you are empowered by the Spirit, which they didn't have in the Old Testament, and now you are able to live a godly life, because Christ is now at work in you. So this is what He's going to be saying here. So let's get into our passage here and see how this doctrine of justification, and see if you can't see what this is the critical issue. This is the issue. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So He starts off by saying, I'm a Jew just like you are, Peter. And yet we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I had a Church of Christ man talk to me, and he tried to tell me, see, oh, we're saved by faith and works. What's prohibited is works that you boast about and works of the law. See? And I said, well, but works are permitted? Yeah, we're saved by faith and works. It's just works of the law that don't count. I said, well, what work did Abraham do? Was Abraham under the law? When Paul says works of the law, he's talking to Jews. But when we see in Ephesians, he's talking about works all across the board. Any kind of penance you want to do, you know. And we usually try to do it something superficial. Make it, you know, if I give so much money to the church, or if I do this, or I do that, or if I genuflect, or if I crawl upstairs on my knees, that's going, none of it. It is Christ alone that did it all. And once that gets into your head, it transforms everything that you think. It is that radical. And the fact that God could not save you unless Christ died, because He's a just judge, He has to condemn you. Then you see that God needed the cross, and I say this reverently, God needed the cross in order to save you, so that He didn't violate His just and righteous and holy character. And you need the cross, because that is where God's grace is. That's where you find it. And once that hits you, you look at everything differently. So this is a very profound truth here. See? So he goes on. Let's go back to verse 16. For yet we know that a person is not justified, declared righteous, accepted to God by God by works of the law or any works, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Now you see why Luther would translate faith alone, because that's the way it fits. So we also have believed in Christ in order, there's the purpose, to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. There is nothing that you can do which is perfect enough or good enough to hear God say to you, that's it. Even for the Christian. I quote George MacDonald several times. God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. A cup of cold water given in his name shall not lose its reward. Do you think if you give a cup of cold water, that's all that God wants of you? That you've done it all? No, still more. There's still more. Only Christ, whose sacrifice on the cross is of infinite worth because he's God, can pay the infinite penalty which I have incurred by sin. And you know what the infinite penalty is. You want to know why hell is forever? Because it's an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God, which requires an infinite penalty. And there's nothing you and I can do to pay off an infinite penalty. Now, the people who are in hell are there saying, I'm working hard to pay off my penalty. And you say to them, good luck. Because how do you pay off an infinite penalty? Now you know why people are in hell forever. Because they're still paying off the infinite penalty that comes from offending an infinitely holy God. See why the cross is so important. That's it. Yes. So he's saying we are made right before God by faith. Now he says, verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Okay, if his argument here is quite interesting. I'll see how I put it in the notes. He says, and on the notes I said, if we are justified by faith alone in Christ and not by obedience to the Mosaic law, does our failure to eat kosher food make us like Gentile sinners? Answer, no, because otherwise Christ would be encouraging people to sin. And by preaching the gospel, I condemn myself as a lawbreaker. There are people who say, oh, you mean to tell me that all I have to do is say, I believe. I say to God, I believe that your son died for me, that he paid the infinite penalty I owe, and there's nothing I can do to earn your grace. And we say, yes. And then you say, okay, now I can go out and do whatever I want. There are some people that take what we call the doctrine of eternal security, once saved, always saved, and we take it out to, well, if I'm not saved by works, then works don't matter. So I can go out and do whatever I want. Nah, Paul will take on that argument later. But he's saying that while works do not count before salvation, once you've come to faith in Christ, your works count. And when you and I, as believers, stand before Christ at the Bema Seat of Judgment, the question will not be, are you saved? The question will not be, have you accepted Christ? That's solved elsewhere. The question will be, how did you behave as a Christian? How many of you are looking forward to that moment? I've often wondered if the phrase, "He shall wipe away all tears from our eyes," is fulfilled at the Bema Seat judgment. That's why I tell the Lord every day, "I'm the biggest jerk you've ever had, Lord." It's interesting, Paul uses the present tense in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Timothy 1, where he says, "I am the chief of all sinners." He uses the present tense. He doesn't say, "I used to be, years ago before I got saved," but rather, years after his conversion, he's still describing himself as a sinner. You and I are at the same time both saints and sinners. And that's why you and I sometimes are unhappy, because there's that conflict going on in us. The unbeliever doesn't have that conflict. He's got one nature, and that is a sin nature. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But you and I have not completely got rid of our old nature, but we have a new nature, and that creates what Paul will describe in Galatians 5, not in Romans 7, I don't think, but here in Galatians 5, he's going to say, this is the civil war that you have going on within you, and why you find doing good so difficult. Well, let's continue reading. He says, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I tear down the law and it's still applied, then I'm a great sinner. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." What does the law say? The law says, "You shall not." Okay. You know what Ruth Ann has found very difficult? That once you squeeze the toothpaste out of the tube, it's hard to get it back in. Once you lose your virginity, you cannot go back and reclaim it. Once you lose your innocence, you cannot go back and get it. Once you break the law, what does the law do for you? Condemns you. That's all the law does. The law says, just like the police officer out here, once you get a speeding ticket, does the police officer help you to maintain your no, he doesn't help you at all. He gives you a ticket for breaking the law. He might say something, "Now don't do this again," but he doesn't help you not to do it again, does he? The law does not give you the power to obey the law. The law says, "Don't do this." Well, you've done it. Now what does the law say? You're finished. Now, Paul's also going to say that part of the purpose of the law is to show you that you can't save yourself. How many of you have ever kept the Ten Commandments? You've never coveted. You've never lied. Okay. If you're breaking the Ten Commandments, there's nothing left for you but condemnation. The difference is that now, in this dispensation, you still have not the Ten Commandments, but the law of Christ. And the law of Christ repeats 9 of the Ten Commandments. Which one doesn't repeat? Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. So you have all the it's carried over into the law of Christ. So you still have the same standard that you must obey. But the difference is now, and we'll see this in chapter 5 of Galatians, God has given you his Holy Spirit so that you can fulfill what's been asked of you. Big difference. So you see, the doctrine of justification by faith is God bailing you out of a big mess you got yourself into. Because we can't keep the law. You know. Well, let's continue reading what he says here. For through the law, I died to the law, meaning I was condemned. The law said, don't do this. I didn't do that. So the purpose of the law was that I might live to God. How? By faith in Christ. Look what he says. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When you trusted Christ, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, God united you, the Holy Spirit united you with Christ, so that his death became your death. His burial became your burial. His resurrection became yours. And that's why he says in Romans 6 why Christians should live a different kind of lifestyle, because we are living in the resurrection. When Christ died on the cross, did the Mosaic law have any hold over him anymore? Well, let me ask you this. David, when you die, does the speeding laws of the state of Texas apply to you anymore? No. In fact, the government can tax you all you want. You don't care. They can't reach you. You're dead. So the law doesn't apply. When Christ rose from the dead, he walked in newness of life. Now you and I, when we trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit identified us with him so that we're crucified, buried, and resurrected. And we now live the resurrected lifestyle. Okay? And the Holy Spirit's at work in us. And this is symbolized in our baptism. Now, baptism doesn't symbolize crucifixion. But what do you do with dead bodies? Bury them. So that's what you have in Christian baptism. The person has professed faith in Christ. They are saved. And baptism is a symbol of what happened to you at the moment of faith, that you are dead, you are buried, and when you come up out of the water, you are walking in newness of life. You are symbolized with that. The law is no longer over you. You now have a new law. It's the law of Christ. You have that. So you're not lawless, but the Old Testament law no longer applicable. We don't stone our children for rebellion or things like that. Okay, let's continue reading. Do I nullify the grace of God? For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I talked to a guy, Church of Christ guy, as a matter of fact, and I said to him, can you preach the gospel without ever mentioning Christ on the cross? And he said, yes, I can. I said, I'd like to know how you do that. He said, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, be faithful unto death. I said, all of those are responses. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for you, and that by simple faith in him, what Christ did on the cross is transferred to you. As Christ now walks in newness of life, so the Holy Spirit is now in you, giving you power to live the life that honors him. And that's what he's saying here. And it is this doctrine of justification by faith alone that is so critical. He says, oh, this Church of Christ guy, I was talking about him. I said, well, what do you have to do to get to heaven? He said, well, if God will just forgive all my sins, then I can get into heaven. Oh, so what you're telling me is that if God looks at your, gets rid of your demerits, that you're good enough, and all the things you've done are good enough to get you into heaven. You know, there's some people you just can't convince. They get so in love with a theory or with a position that you just can't do anything with them. You and I must constantly seek to conform our thinking to the Word of God. Christ has done it all. When Duane Litvin taught us a preaching class, he made one statement. He said, "Men, when you're in the pulpit, you can either preach yourself or you can preach Christ, but you can't do both." And that's the way it is in our life. We can either exalt Christ or we can exalt ourselves. We can either believe that Jesus is God or we believe that we are God. But you can't do both. So when Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ," he's also going to talk about in chapter 6 that we're crucified to the world. Those things that the world thinks are so valuable. Yeah, I work because I need money to pay for Ruth Ann. She's expensive. But I'm not going to make my career my God. God is more interested in my character than my career. And my goal in life, now that I've been crucified with Christ, is to honor Him in everything I think, say, and do. He is first. From time to time, I have to set aside some of my hobbies because I get too wrapped up in them. And I have to say, no, I can't do that. Anything that diminishes my love for Christ, anything that diminishes my love for the Word of God, anything that diminishes my desire for prayer, is a sin I got to get rid of. Christ is supreme and He is sufficient. And all my life is doing nothing but make sure that the main thing remains the main thing. Next week. Do we have study next week? Okay. We're going to get into the second part of Paul's argument. Chapter 2, 1 and 2 is all his personal history. How he was converted, how he was given the gospel, how he'd been preaching the gospel before he met with the apostles. But once they heard him, they said, "You're preaching the same thing." He's now equal to Peter because Peter and confronts Peter because Peter acted in a way that contradicted the gospel. And so in chapter 3, we start his second argument, which is theological. And then starting in chapter 5, we get into his practical argument. But that is the way of the book is current. Are there any questions before we close? I'm sorry for going over, but we started late, and it's Brian's fault. I'm glad you're here, Brian. It gives me someone to justify my...
I'll take it. Why not?
Okay, good. No questions? Father in heaven, help us always seek to honor Christ and His kingdom and put it first. And I pray, Father, that we will live lives that are crucified to the world but alive to You. Thank You for the work of Christ on the cross, that He who is supreme is now sufficient. And that everything that we need, that you've demanded from us, you have provided in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.